John chapter 8, then, which is what it really is. It's early morning in Jerusalem. The scene is in the outer court of the temple. The rabbis are there, the crowds are there, and Jesus is there as well. And the people are listening to him. So that's the scene early in the morning. And then there's an interruption. The scribes and the Pharisees arrive. Scribes and the Pharisees are never linked elsewhere in John's Gospel. They're often Matthew and Luke and Mark bring them in as a pair, the scribes and the Pharisees. John doesn't, which is one reason, among others, why this little section of the Gospel is not thought to have belonged originally to John. And it is true that it's hard to know where it came from. But it does have the ring of truth, which is why most modern Bibles include it. John Calvin says of this little, extraordinary little narrative, it is plain enough that this passage was unknown to the Greek churches, and some are of the opinion that it has been brought from somewhere else and inserted here. But, as it has always been accepted by the churches of the West, is found in many old manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there is no reason why we should not apply it to our own advantage. So, emboldened by that great reformer, we press on and look and see what we have to learn from it. So there is the scene, and the scribes and the Pharisees come, and they bring with them this unfortunate woman. It's a very, very public scene, deliberately so. They bring her to Jesus in the presence of others, and they say to him very publicly, "What are you going to do?" Because the law commands adultery to be met by stoning. Now, the woman here is almost incidental to the narrative. The focus is on the scribes and the Pharisees and on Jesus. The woman really hardly features. So we're going to think about them first, then we'll think about Jesus. What do we learn about the scribes and the Pharisees? Three things here. First of all, they hate Jesus. It's very plain. Verse 6, they ask this question in order to test him. They want to bring some charge against him. And this is a test that they want him to fail, unquestionably. The context, as we've seen in recent weeks, is that of mounting hostility from religious leaders. And we get used to the fact that people are indifferent or hostile to Jesus in our own day. But it is very extraordinary, isn't it? Why should they? What has he done that people should hate him so much? And Jesus himself, quoting the Old Testament scripture, says, "They hated me without a cause." There's no reason for it, but they do. And then secondly, they hate the woman as well. That's pretty obvious. No one denies the facts. What has happened, and nobody is pretending that it hasn't. She is clearly guilty as charged. But there's no need to expose her publicly like this, to the shame and contempt of her contemporaries. This is tabloid journalism, first century style of the worst kind. They delight to parade her failure before everyone and before Jesus. But they hate him, they hate her, and they pretend to hate sin because she's been caught in what the Old Testament law plainly says is sinful. And clearly and blatantly against the law of God. She's been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, they pretend to hate sin, and we need to realize they are Bible believers of a kind, and they would certainly claim to be. God's law has been broken, they know that. The penalty must therefore be applied, and justice must be done. And if they were around today, they would be saying that they are people who believe strongly in traditional family values. And they lament the decline in society in our modern day and in the Western world and so on. They would be full of all that. But it would all be sham. They only pretend to hate sin. How do we know that? Well, for one thing, this is clearly a set-up job. How do they know that she's guilty of adultery? Well, she's been caught, but The requirement of evidence for that offence was very strong. Strict rules needed to be applied. It wasn't enough that this woman had been seen in this man's company, and it wouldn't even have been enough for her to have been spotted coming out of his room looking all dishevelled. That wouldn't have been enough. How do you catch two people having sex? Well, not generally by accident, and certainly not in that environment, and Jerusalem at the time, where, of course, public morality was adhered to with extreme strictness. So this is clearly a set-up job. And then secondly, what about the man? What about the man? It's very hard to commit adultery on your own. And where's he gone? Maybe he was just quicker off the mark than she was and cleared off at speed. Maybe, on the other hand, he was in on the plot. And that is not impossible. But whatever the explanation, the fact is he's not there, and they are not bothered about him. And this, if the scribe's behavior is tabloid journalism of the worst kind, this is also male chauvinism of the worst kind, as so often happens in such cases. It is extremely ugly. How do we know, thirdly, that they hate, they only pretend to hate sin? Well, they only see it in other people, don't they? They don't see it in themselves. And Jesus says, Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn over their own sinfulness, over and above other people's. And that being so, if you have to pass judgment on someone else's behavior, and we do have to at times, not least in the sexual arena, we do so knowing our own sin, and that it is very, very great, and therefore there is no room for a holier-than-thou attitude. None of us is spotless, and whoever you are passing judgment, God has had to forgive you very, very much, however clean and lovely you may look on the outside. They only pretend to hate sin. This is a set-up job. They couldn't care less about the man. They only see sin in other people. And the real giveaway is their reaction to Jesus' response and words. In verse 7, as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone among you. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But, verse 9, when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. They went away, one by one, beginning with the oldest. And why do they do that? They didn't come in order to leave, but they've gone. The charitable explanation is, well, that they realize how very sinful they are and they feel so bad about it and they're really penitent. But actually, if that were the case, they would stay. Because if you're really penitent, you need the Savior, and this is where the Savior is, and to walk off doesn't imply that you want him. No. They slip away. There's no sign of tears. There's no repentance. There's no troubled conscience properly treated. They've just been caught out, that's all. We get defensive, don't we, when we're caught off guard? I know I do. Maybe you do. And it's very frustrating for them. They have set a trap, and they've ended up being caught. It is not what they came for. They're embarrassed, and they slip away one by one. Feeling bad about something, as we know, is not the same as repentance. Feeling bad about your sin, about a particular deed or whatever, is not repentance. Feeling bad is just feeling bad. And anybody can do that. And it can actually make you even more selfish than you were before. Repentance is quite different. The repentant person, becoming aware of their sin, comes out into the light. John has said that earlier, chapter 3, and brings it to Jesus, who can deal with it and wants to. But they don't want to do that. They're just embarrassed. And off they go. So that's them. They hate Jesus. They have no time for the woman. They're decidedly partial in who they pick on. And their hatred of sin is a complete sham. That's the scribes and the Pharisees. What about Jesus? Well, Jesus here is wonderful, as always. I don't think this could have been made up. He is well capable of hatred, as they are, but what he hates is hypocrisy. And it's interesting how the story goes, isn't it? At first, presented with this woman and faced with her question, "What are you going to do?" he just doesn't answer. What he does is to bend down and to write with his finger in the dust. And of course, reading that, we immediately want to know what it was that he wrote, and we're not told. And we'd love to know, and people guess, but we never will. And the important thing, therefore, is not what he wrote, but the fact that he chose to kneel down and write in the ground at all. The action is very expressive, because it's telling us that he just ignores the question. It's a bit like turning his back, really. This whole scene that's been presented to him is so contemptible, and their hypocrisy is so obnoxious. These men don't deserve a reply of any kind to their question, and they're best ignored. So he bends down and writes in the ground. Is he angry as he does that? Possibly. Quite possibly. He does hate hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy most of all. And as we know from elsewhere, Jesus was well capable of righteous anger. And here he was clearly appalled that people could lower themselves to behave like this, all in the name of the God of Israel, whom they claimed to serve. And maybe as he bends down and writes in the dust, they're watching him and they think, we've got him. He doesn't know what to say. But they're wrong. Because when he gets up, he comes out with this marvelous statement, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw that stone at her." Let him who is without sin among you be the first. What does he mean by that? Is he saying, let the one among you, scribes and Pharisees, who is without this specific sin, cast the first stone? Well, if so, he's effectively accusing them of themselves being secret adulterers. And that is quite possible. I mean, in that society, it was much easier for a man to cover his tracks than for the woman to do so. That's possible. More likely, I suspect. It's really in a general sense. In other words, you are passing judgment on her, and only someone with no sin of their own is in a position to do that. And of course, in the old illustration, if I point my finger at you in an accusing way, I've got three other fingers pointing back at me. Well, maybe there's a bit of both here. Who knows? Either way, Jesus's reaction, response, hits the mark, and they are stunned into silence as once more he bends down and writes in the ground, and they slip slowly away, one by one, embarrassed and unable to stay. So Jesus, he knows what to hate. He hates hypocrisy, and it's wonderful that he does. But he also loves, of course, and he loves this woman. He shows an extraordinary tenderness towards her, this woman whose sexual failure is so real. It is a mark of Jesus in all the Gospels, not least in John, isn't he, that he is peculiarly gracious with those for whom sexual failure is such an issue. She's clearly a damaged person. And he doesn't stamp on her as they do. He speaks tenderly to her because, of course, he doesn't break bruised reeds. And he says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she says, "Well, no one, Lord." And he says, "Neither do I." So he loves this woman, and he shows it by setting her free from her sin. He goes on to say, not only "neither do I condemn you," but he goes on to say, "Go, and from now on, sin no more." And he won't instruct her to do something of which she is not capable. It's very important to realize that he does not lower the standards of sexual purity. On the contrary, we know that, for instance, from Matthew 5, where adultery doesn't just consist in actions, as in her case, and the lustful look says Jesus, is in itself adulterous. And in saying, neither do I condemn you, he's not saying that God doesn't care anymore about what he used to care about and that he's changed his mind about all these things. We hear that, I'm afraid, so much today. People talk so much about the need to be inclusive, that the gospel is a gospel of inclusion, which is a half-truth, and half-truths are always dangerous. Certainly we want to be as inclusive as Jesus, and the gospel is for everybody, without exception. But we don't want to be more inclusive than Jesus. And some things, if we're to go with him, have to be excluded and left behind. Which is why he says to you, not only neither do I condemn you, but also go, and from now on, sin no more. Leave your life of sin. It's a wonderful statement. He's opening up to her the possibility of something quite new, which we may imagine she had never dreamed of before. A life in which sin will no longer be all-powerful. She won't become perfect overnight. Temptation will always be an issue for her as for us, but she'll be aiming high from now on because of what Jesus has done and said. And sin will no longer be all-powerful in her life. That is a wonderful thing for her to discover. And it all begins with the word of forgiveness. Has no one condemned you? She says, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I. That has to come first. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the new life can and must follow. Did it follow in her case? Well, we don't actually know. We're not told. It's the end of this narrative. We may hope and believe so. But the question we're left with, of course, is not really about her. It's about us. And will that new life follow in our case? As Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Go from now on. Sin no more.